Thank you, Daniel, for the song. That was a very good selection. This morning, in the section that Nate so ably discussed for us, it says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And then he goes on with the instructions to Timothy to preach the word. And in this passage, Paul sets forth the ideas that he discusses later, some of them kind of an introduction. And I find this often, especially in Paul's writing, when I'm looking at a passage of Scripture, if you look back a few verses prior, often several of the concepts that are elaborated in those verses will be discussed in more detail in the later verses. And that's what we see here. In verse 1, it mentions the judgment. And Paul charges Timothy, in light of the coming judgment, you must do the work of an evangelist. And in this section, in verses 6 through 18 that I'm responsible to cover, it talks about the reward that Paul hopes for. As Paul nears the end of his life, he thinks of the future. And as a person comes to the end of his life, he often thinks of what lies ahead. What is coming after that? But Paul does not, as many do, face the future with a dreaded terror. Many people, when they come to the end of their life, they look back at what they've done and they think of all the things they should have done differently. They think of all the things that they have done wrong and they have a terror. They know that doom awaits them. Paul does not look to the future in this way. Paul looks forward to it because he knows he has fought a good fight. The reward is coming for him. He has joy because he knows at the coming judgment, Jesus will be glorified, he will be rewarded, and all the faithful will be rewarded. And so Paul looks forward to this. So he considers his life in the light of the coming judgment and reward. In verse 1 here that we just read, it speaks of the judgment at Christ appearing. In verses 8 and verse 14, it talks about this idea of the judgment, the reward that is awaiting for Paul, and also the reward that is waiting for the wicked at Christ's appearing. Let's read 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 18. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In this section, before we start looking at it in detail, I want you to notice the idea of contrast. Throughout this section, Paul draws several contrasts between different things. Several I'll just mention here, and you may notice more as we go through. He contrasts different types of judgment. The idea of the judgment is central to this passage because Paul knows that he will receive a reward, but that reward is coming on the day of judgment. So Paul's looking forward to that day with hope because he knows he has been faithful. But there is the idea of the judgment. As Paul is sitting here in this prison, he's facing Roman judgment, an unjust judgment. And he knows that soon he will be at the end of his life. So when he's facing this, he's thinking of all the things that have been declared about him unjustly, how he's suffering unjustly. He looks forward to that day when the righteous judge will judge in righteous judgment. Paul here in these passages, he doesn't talk a whole lot about his judgment in this life, the fate he is soon to face, but he does, it is behind it all. And he does mention it at several points. But he's looking forward to that day when all wrongs will be righted, because he knows that the judgments of this life are only temporal. There is an eternal judgment coming. It will be righteous. He knows in this time he's going to be condemned to die. He knows that that one, he will be rewarded with life. Now he is hopeless as far as this life goes. But as far as the future is concerned in the heavenly realms, he knows he has a great hope. There is the idea of rewards. The contrast of the rewards for the faithful. Paul has a strong hope. He knows that he will receive a crown of righteousness. He knows that others, if they are faithful to God, will also receive that crown of righteousness. But and when he talks about Alexander, he says the Lord reward him according to his works. He's not speaking of vengeance, but he knows that God is the one that will bring vengeance. Paul's not worried about what people do to him today, because he knows God will reward him. He will reward the righteous for their goodness, but he will also reward this wicked man for the wickedness. And so he gives that as a warning to any others who will follow Alexander's example. There is a contrast of love. What is our love directed to? He talks about the reward for himself and for all those who love Jesus appearing. Two verses later, he talks about this man Demas, who has deserted him because he loved the present world. And then the idea of who is standing with Paul. He mentions at the end of this section that at his first defense, no one stood with him. The men that could help him, those who he counted on to help him in this life, they had abandoned him. No one stood with him. But he says in the next verse, "But the Lord stood with me." In verse 6 it says, "For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." When he says, "I am now ready to be offered," this is, most versions now translate this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." The idea is a drink offering being poured out, and Paul is so near to death, it is so certain that he views it as already in the process. He's already in the process of facing his martyrdom. And instead of viewing it as a catastrophe, as a sad result, he views this martyrdom as an offering to God. Paul's whole life has been a living sacrifice to God. He's lived as he commanded the Romans, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice." This is the way Paul has lived his life. And so as living his life that way, he comes to his death. And in his death, that is still the way he views things. He views his death as an offering to God. And here in this life, Paul's hope is gone. There's nothing good as far as this life is concerned left for him. He's in a miserable dungeon. Everything looks bad. Hope is ebbing away. But as hope ebbs away in this life, he looks forward to the future life and he has a great hope. He knows he's simply an offering for God, and God will reward him for this. And think about this. Only by living as a sacrifice all of his life could his death be an offering to God. And that's something we need to think about here. We don't suffer persecution like Paul did, and we hope that we never will. But as we go through our life, we often think, if anybody ever came and pointed a gun at our head and said, "Will you deny Christ?" we would give our life as an offering for him. But do we live our lives as a living sacrifice? If we are not living our lives as a sacrifice to Christ every day, then there's no way that our death can be a sacrifice to him. Paul lived his whole life in this way. He was a continual sacrifice through what he did. And this attitude throughout his life preserved him in his death. As he faced the most bitter and hopeless hours of his life, he continued to have this mindset. He had practiced it. He had ingrained it in his life. So then when he comes to death, he has no doubt as to his purpose. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand." This word departure is sometimes used of loosing a ship or an army, breaking camp. And Paul may be using one of those figures, but it's often also just a common statement for death. And it seems most likely Paul is just simply using it as people were familiar with it being used. "I'm about ready to die." He knows his time on earth is over. And that explains the urgency of the passages we looked at this morning. And this whole book, Paul's urgency to relay this message to Timothy, to be certain that the gospel is carried forth, that the rest of the world hears the good news, that the churches are continued to be strengthened. He has a great urgency because he knows his time to depart has come. Facing death, his faith does not waver. His life was a continual sacrifice. He knows he is near completion of this service. So as he nears this time, he looks back over his life. He thinks of all the things he has done. He thinks of his Christian service. And he says this, a very well-known verse, I hope, to every one of us. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul is not glorying in his abilities, but he's looking at what he has done. He is thinking of the value of his time for Christ. To others who lived around him, they thought he was mad. One man said, much learning has made you mad. Other times people thought Paul was foolish. His preaching is foolishness according to the world's standards. And so Paul, here in this verse, is expressing at his final hours, his life was not a waste. By being faithful to Christ, by fulfilling his apostolic commission, Paul knows, I have not wasted my life. I have not been foolish, as others think. It was not a waste to give up all these earthly things for the heavenly glory. I have fought the good fight. I have finished a race. I have kept the faith. He knows that what he did was not a waste. It was a great value. And in English, each clause begins with the word I. It almost is like he's emphasizing what he has done. But in the Greek, the emphasis is on what it is. The emphasis is on the fight, the race, the faith. The fight I have fought, the race I have run, the faith I have kept. Each thing describes something about the Christian life. When he says, I have fought the good fight, this refers to a conflict or a contest. It's an athletic term. It's not referring directly here to a military battle, although there are many other passages that very precisely compare our Christian life to an army. But here it's talking about like the games, boxing or wrestling. He has a conflict. This is something that takes effort. It's a conflict. It's difficult. All this effort and difficulty is necessary before he receives the victory. Previously, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, he had commanded Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. This fight is something you have to do. You have to engage yourself and be aggressive on this if you want to get a hold of eternal life. But now, as Paul comes to the end, he repeats the same idea to Timothy. But it's not a direct command like he gave in the previous epistle. He points to his life and he says, I have done this. What he had commanded Timothy in the previous, he now points to his example. And he says, Timothy, follow these things. The implication is clear. What Paul has done is what Timothy must do. The good fight, the good conflict, it's not like a earthly wrestling or boxing or something like that. It's not nearly useless like that. It has great value. It is worth it for Paul to do these things. It's not something violent or dishonest like many times a physical conflict. Men will use dishonest means, violence. That's not the way this is. It is peaceful and it is honest, but it is nonetheless a great conflict. It's not a physical battle. It is a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. When Paul says, fight the good fight, he is pointing to several characteristics of the Christian life, most notably two. There are adversaries. We need to realize that. As we go about our Christian life, we need to realize that there are those who are opposed to what we're doing. The devil, most notably, and many others who are serving him, both in the spiritual realms and among men, are opposed to what we are doing. They are trying to destroy the faith. They are trying to destroy our own faith. They want to destroy as much as they can the gospel throughout the world. They want to hinder us from finishing this course. It's a conflict. It will take effort. That's the other thing about this. There's adversaries. There's ones that are set. Their goal is to destroy the Christian life, destroy our own faith. And the only way we can be victorious is if we will spend effort. We will work tirelessly. We will engage them in conflict to prevent their efforts from destroying our own faith and faith in others around us. The second, I have finished my course, or I have finished my race. Hebrews 12, verse 1 speaks of this idea of a race. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking back at his life, Paul likens it to a race. It's been a long race. It wasn't a short dash. This has been a long, enduring race. And he's faced a lot of hostilities and suffering. But through it all, he endured, he continued, he exemplified the instructions in Hebrews 12. He has torn away from him everything that would hinder him in this Christian race. He's continued on in what he should do. And he has endured unto the very end. This idea of a race signifies the discipline that it takes in our Christian life. If we want to be faithful, if we want to be successful in the end, we must discipline ourselves. We must practice godliness until it becomes our habit. We must continue to bring our body in subjection so we don't succumb to the temptations around us. We need to press on. We need to practice like an athlete will in a race. He pushes on even when he wants to stop and take a break. And that is the endurance that we need. We need to endure unto the very end. If you run a race and you run ahead of everyone else, you're moving faster than anyone, and 30 yards from the finish line, you just sit down and never go any farther, you cannot win. The Christian life must endure until the very end. And that's what Paul is so confident of. That is why he will be rewarded. And so we need to have the same endurance. We need to continue on to the end. We need to have a determination. We will never give up. We will never deny Christ. We will never do anything that violates his will. And then finally, he dispenses with all figures. He plainly states what he has done. I have kept the faith. Again, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul had instructed Timothy, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Now, Paul notes his life, and he says, the faith that it was entrusted to me, this precious gift, I have kept it. Paul zealously defended the faith against all who taught falsely. Any time that there was a threat to the churches that they would lose the true doctrines, Paul was there to defend the truth. Paul also trusted. He kept his own personal faith through all his suffering. He never became discouraged to the point of rejecting Christ or losing confidence that God's plan was the best. He trusted none else. He sought nothing else. He maintained his trust in Christ unto the very end. This idea of keeping the faith, it signifies faithfulness. This is similar to the endurance of the race. You must continue to the end. You must never give up. But it also carries the idea of being trustworthy. There is a great gift that has been given us. This gospel, the plan that we looked at Friday night, it is a great gift that we have received this. We must be careful with it. We must pass it on to others. We must defend it from any pollution. And we must trust in Christ. We must have confidence that this plan is perfect, that Christ's word is perfect, that he will never forsake us, that we never need to despair because he will always protect us. Okay, so in verse 8, he speaks of the reward. He's talked about keeping the faith. He's talked about how he has endured. He's nearing death. He's looked back over his life. He's talked about his faith in the present circumstances, how in spite of his doom, he continues in his faith in Christ. He's talked about his faith throughout his life, but now he mentions his faith for the future. He has a confidence that the future is certain. And that's something that we need to think a lot about. Having uncertainty about the future is a terrifying thought. And so many people throughout the world, if you ask them, do you know what lies in the future? And I'm not talking about 10 or 20 years down the road in American history. I mean the future in eternity. If you don't know what's happening in the future and eternity, you're in a sad place. But Paul has confidence in this. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He's lived as a sacrifice. His final offering is being poured out. The fight he has fought, the race he has run, the faith he's preserved. So what remains? the reward. He's fought for an eternal cause. What value is that? An eternal reward. He's fought a good fight, so he will receive a crown that the righteous will receive. He has kept the faith, and so Christ has kept the reward for him. In chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, it says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Christ kept what Timothy committed to him, Christ kept what Paul had committed to him, because Paul had kept what Christ committed to him. Christ gave the faith to Paul. He said, be faithful to the end. Keep this, preach this, protect it. Paul had done this unto his death. And so at that time, he has this confidence that what he had committed to Christ, his faith, the righteousness that he would receive, he knows that this righteous reward will come for him. As he suffers unjustly, there's comfort in knowing that the Lord is the final judge. Nero has no sway in the court of eternity. Jesus alone is the judge there. The judgments of any earthly ruler, any other court, they will all be overturned. Christ will be the judge on that day, and his judgment, not like Nero's, will be in righteousness. And it says, he shall give me in that day. He knows he's soon departing, and he knows after that he will rest in a heavenly realm. But he looks beyond that. He looks beyond this time when he leaves this life. He looks to a distant day in the future when Christ returns, his appearing. He knows that when Jesus returns, there will be a reward, not only for Paul, but for all of those who are earnestly looking for that day, not for me only, but also unto all them who love his appearing. If we run as Paul did, desiring Christ's return, we can have a hope that he will reward us just like he did Paul. This idea of earnestly desiring his appearing, loving Christ's return, we want to see him glorified. We have a hope that Jesus will be glorified before all men. Jesus has been glorified in heaven. He has been publicly vindicated, but many men today do not recognize that. There will come a day when they will all bow before him. All will recognize that Jesus is the Lord. And at his appearing, all will tremble before him. All will worship him. All will acknowledge his sovereignty. And this idea of looking to his, loving his appearing has the idea of setting your affections, as we will note in a few minutes, on things in heaven. We must set our affections on things in heaven. And that's the idea of this verse. Our hope in the face of death is not only that our life will continue. Our hope is that Christ will return, and at his appearing, we will rise from the dead and receive an eternal reward in heaven. And so then in verse 9, he begins to turn to some more personal matters, but he has still a connection with the previous thoughts. There's many things in these verses that connect back to the things in these first three. And there's a lot that we can glean from these. There's things that we should notice here. Verse 9, he says, do diligence to come to me shortly. A very brief statement. Paul, he's noted his longings to see Timothy, his desires for him, but now he simply commands him, be diligent, come quickly. Paul knew he'd been faithful. He knew he would be rewarded. He didn't fear the wrath of the king. Like Moses, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. But in spite of all this, Paul was lonely. Paul was disappointed when his friends had forsaken him. Paul was disappointed when Demas left. He was disappointed when those who could have stood with him in his trial did not. And he was lonely at this time. And this is something that I think it's important for us to note. There will be times through our Christian life when we are lonely. We are disappointed in others. We're sad. There's things don't seem to be going right. Others have let us down. But we need to realize that just because we have those feelings, it doesn't mean that we're doubting or that we've lost our faith. Those feelings are natural to humans. Because we live in a world that is filled with sin and sorrow, we will be filled with sorrow at times. But when we face these discouragements, when we face loneliness, we need to look to Paul's example. Don't let these discouragements make us doubt God's faithfulness. God has always been faithful. Like Paul, we need to remember there's a reward. And no matter how lonely or discouraged we are, we must press to the very end. Verse 10, he explains part of his reason for why he so longs for Timothy to come. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. Demas was a faithful friend. Paul mentions him in Colossians 4 and in Philemon. He was with him in his first imprisonment. He had been a faithful worker in the kingdom. He had been someone Paul trusted. He had been someone Paul had had confidence in. And now this man abandoned Paul. Paul was in a difficult time, and Demas just left him there. He just headed off for Thessalonica. And Paul's reason that he left, he explains it. He loved this present world. Look back two verses. In verse 8, it talks about those who love Christ appearing. Paul here is contrasting Demas' love for this present world with the love we are to have for Christ appearing. This was sad news. There was a reward for those who love his appearing. So what will it be for those who love this present world? It cannot be good. When we see this contrast with loving Christ appearing, I think it helps us understand that. We should long for his return. We should look for that. We should acknowledge that he is coming again. We need to stand on that belief. But I think it also affects our life. It affects how we live. In Colossians 3, verse 1 says, we are to seek those things that are above. Verse 2, we are to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Notice the contrast to Demas. Demas loved this present world. We are to set our affections on heavenly things, not on things of this world. And verse 4, Colossians 3, verse 4, it says, when Christ appears, we will appear to him with him in glory. The idea in this passage is similar to what we find here in 2 Timothy 4. We are to love his appearing, which means not only are we desiring his return, not only do we want to see Christ in glory, we also live our lives with an expectation of eternal things. We live our lives from day to day as we go about our earthly activities with a consciousness that this world will pass away. There are greater things coming. We need to lay up our treasures in heaven. We need to look for his appearing, look for our reward there, and not focus on our rewards here, not love this world as those for Demas, those like Demas. There is a reward for faithfulness, but as we will note later, there is also a reward for the unfaithful, for the disobedient, for the wicked. This isn't a reward that you look forward to. This isn't a reward you will desire. This isn't something that will create hope and confidence in our lives. This is something that will make us despair. This is something that will make the people who face this absolutely terrified. And so this passage has several rewards of different people talked about. And so we need to think about this. Not only is there a reward if we are faithful, there's also a punishment if we are unfaithful. Now, when it talks about Crescens and Titus going to these other places, I don't think it's saying they had abandoned Paul or loved this present world. Paul most likely sent them on these missions. It's not certain, but they likely were sent by Paul. Another notice thing that might be of interest to people here is we find that Titus was with Paul, and then Titus sends him to Dalmatia. So Titus, when the book of Titus was written, was in Crete. But it's an interesting note. It helps us kind of figure out when things happened, how long Titus was in Crete, that Paul had two imprisonments. Because at this point, Titus is no longer in Crete. He was back in Rome, and then he was sent to Dalmatia. Now, verse 11 and 12, it says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. More instructions. He says, Luke is the only one with me. In these passages, we find interesting things about four people. Number one, Luke. In the great apostle's final days, the beloved physician is his only friend with him. Luke had been with him through many of his missionary travels. He had been with him in his first imprisonment. All the others had been sent to work other places, or they had abandoned him. Luke now is the only one with him. An interesting note about Mark. Mark was once the man who was a young man. He abandoned Paul on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. Paul refused to take him on the second. And often we think about what did Mark do wrong or why was Paul so critical of him. Here's another thing to think about as far as that goes. Paul was in some pretty severe persecutions, and he may have known Mark was not up to that yet. Mark was not mature enough to face those. It would have been a difficult time for him. And so Paul, maybe even out of consideration for Mark, and also knowing that he could not have a man that would bend or change under persecution, did not want to take Mark. But at this point, we see Mark has matured. Mark is able to come and work with Paul, even when Paul is facing the worst persecutions he's ever faced. And we notice something about Paul's desires and his efforts here in this verse. Paul is facing death. Everything is over for him almost. He's would have a lot of reason to care about himself, but Paul still has a great care for the churches. He cares about the work until the very end. He wants Mark to come to help with his ministry. He wants Tychicus. He sends him to Ephesus. He still cares about the churches. He still wants to make sure that the gospel advances as long as he is here. As far as we know, Timothy was still at Ephesus at this time. And so when Paul says, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus, he's probably indicating he sent Tychicus there and he will take Timothy's place as he wants Timothy to come to him. And Tychicus will probably carry on the work in Asia at that time. Verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. In verse 21, he says, do diligence to come to me before winter. Think about this. Paul is in prison, likely a dungeon, probably a cold place, and he knows winter is coming, and he doesn't have his coat. And so when Timothy comes, he wants to make sure Timothy brings his coat. There's nothing wrong with caring about things like that. Paul knew that Jesus cares. God cares about our little things, things that seem trivial. He still cares about us in those things. And he wants the books and the parchments. This is a very interesting statement. Here's a man. He's inspired. He has studied all his life. He's preached the gospel throughout the world. He wrote a large portion of the New Testament. He's almost the end of his life. He's not going to be able to preach much more. He has every reason to quit studying. But Paul still wants to study. And this goes with a lot of the things we've been talking about at this meeting. We need to study the Bible. We need to value time in God's Word. And this shows a lot about Paul's habits, Paul's mindset. Even when everything else is over, he still wants to study God's Word. We don't know for sure if these books, what were in these books, but I think it's very likely or almost certain that it at least included the writings of Scripture. But Paul still wants to study, and he has comfort in God's Word. And that's things we should remember. Even when things are difficult, we don't think we have time, or everything is too busy, we've got to get our life right. Don't ever forget to read God's Word, to study it. That's the only way you can have hope, you can have courage in times like this. Verse 14 and 15, it says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. This is not likely an Alexander that's referenced in any other scripture. This is likely a different man. He's in Rome, most likely. What he has done is not clear. But most likely he had something to do with making Paul's sufferings or death more certain. Whatever he did, we know that he withstood Paul. He worked against him. He worked against preachers. He worked against the gospel. He's trying to impede the gospel. And he wants, most likely, to make sure that Paul is killed. He had done damage to Paul. And Paul is not speaking of personal vengeance. He doesn't try to execute his own vengeance. Paul knows that vengeance does not belong to him. It belongs to God. He leaves that up to God. God is the one that will take care of revenging the wrongs. We must not ever try to take that into our own hands. But Paul also knows God will revenge those who work against his will. And so Paul knows that this doom is coming for Alexander. And he states the simple fact. It is a warning for any others who oppose the gospel. And it can be a comfort for us. Even though we should not desire to see these type of people destroyed, it can be a comfort for us to know that all wrongs will be right. God does not miss anything. He sees everything that happens. And here we see the idea of rewards. First, we saw Paul's reward for finishing the race. Second, our reward, if we long for Christ's appearing, we set our affections on things in heaven. Third, I think we can say Demas' reward is implied. He loved this present world. He had his reward. And he certainly was not looking for any reward in heaven. And fourth, Alexander. Paul says, God will reward him according to his work. Alexander had damaged Paul. God would damage him. And he warns Timothy about this. And this is something that is sometimes difficult to figure out how to handle. But we need to recognize that there are sometimes false teachers or persecutors or people like that, that it's fine to warn other people about. We need to be careful that we're not gossiping, we're not slandering others, but there are times when we need to warn other people about open false teachers, ones who are directly, publicly opposing the word. People need to be warned. Timothy's coming to Rome, and Paul doesn't want Timothy to fall in the traps of this man, Alexander. In verse 16, Paul looks at his first defense, and what he's talking about here is disputed. Some people think this refers to his first imprisonment and the trial there. I think more likely this was the preliminary trial in this final imprisonment. But he says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsake me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." He says, "No one stood with me. In the hour of his most need, everyone had deserted him." How disappointing this must have been for Paul. Whether Luke was there at that time or whether he could have helped, we do not know. Luke may not have been there. It's not necessarily saying any individual person like Luke or Tychicus or any other. It's not necessarily saying these men were at fault. But whatever the case, there were men who could have helped Paul. Paul expected their help, and they would not stand with him. In spite of this disappointment, Paul does not hold hard feelings to them. He does not hope that they will fall in hard times. He doesn't hope that they will get a shipwreck on their way home. Paul forgives them. He has the same attitude that Jesus and Stephen had when they were facing death. Do we have this attitude? Do we have a desire to see those who have wronged us, those who have caused us much pain and grief? Do we have a desire to see them righteous? Do we have a desire to see them forgiven and stand right before God? If not, that's something we need to work on. Even if we have that desire, it's probably something we need to work on more. In verse 17, it says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." No one stood with Paul. Everyone had abandoned him, but the Lord stood with him. This is something we should remember when we are in difficult times, that men may forsake us, men may not stand with us, but if we abide with Christ, He will always abide with us. Because Paul was faithful to Christ, he stood with him, that by me the preaching might be fully known and all the Gentiles might hear. Now some people say this means that Paul was released so that he could go to Spain or some other place and preach the gospel. I do believe that happened, that Paul was released after his first imprisonment. But this seems more likely to be referring to some new news that Paul is telling Timothy about in his present trial. I don't know who the Gentiles that heard here. There may have been people at the trial. There may be others that Paul has been able to preach at since he wasn't killed at that time. The mouth of the lion most likely just simply means I wasn't killed right then. Some people say it refers to being thrown in the theater with the lions, although Roman citizens usually were not killed in that way. And some people say the lion was Nero, but I think most likely here the lion just means I wasn't killed at that time. I was permitted to live for a little longer. I was allowed to preach. I was allowed to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul's desire to see the gospel spread throughout the world and continue as long as he has effort and then continue by others until the end is seen here again. Verse 18 says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." God had delivered him at this first defense from the mouth of the lion. And Paul knows at this time that next time he's going to be killed. He has seen the condition in Rome. He has seen something that has made him know His doom is sealed. There's no way out of this. He's not surviving this time. He will die. But he has confidence in spite of this, even in the face of death. He has confidence that God will deliver him. Not that God will protect him from dying here. And this is something we should remember. Sometimes we're thinking when we have a sickness, we think we want a miracle or something like that. Even Paul, the great apostle, the one who worked many miracles, he knew at this point he's going to die. That's the way that it goes. Men are seeking to persecute him. They want to kill him, and it's going to happen. But he knows even in this, the Lord will deliver him. He will preserve him to the kingdom of God. He knows that even here at the end of life, even when he dies, he's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom on earth has been his goal. It has been his life's purpose. And so he knows he will remain in that kingdom. He will be with Christ. He will be there at the final day of glory when God's kingdom is seen to be the greatest kingdom of all time and all other earthly powers. Look and see that many years ago, a kingdom was established that though they did not know it, was breaking and destroying them throughout all time. Paul knows he will be there when all men recognize. He will be one that will receive this final glory in heaven. And so he, in recognition of this, he says, to whom, to the Lord, be glory forever and ever. He praises Jesus for all this glory to him. I want to close with 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. This is in where Paul talks about the way we should live. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep in my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This was years before. Paul is instructing people. He says, run the race, fight the fight, be faithful, don't give up. Make your body in subjection. Set your affections on things of the earth, on things of heaven, not on things of the earth. And I do this myself because I, the great apostle, Paul knew, even though he had preached to many others, if he did not continue doing these things, he would be cast away. What do we see at the end of Paul's life? He had done those things. He had kept the faith. He was not a castaway. He had been faithful to the end. And he will receive an incorruptible crown, not the fading crown that the athletes contend for, but he would receive an eternal crown. And so it is up to us. These instructions still stand for us. Will we bring our bodies in subjection so that we will be rewarded at the end? Or will we fail to do that? And will we not receive the words that Paul? Will we hear the words, you have fought the good fight, or will we hear the words, like Demas, he has left the faith, he loved this present world. On Friday night, Brooks talked about the plan in chapter 1, the great plan that God put forth. And when we hear about that plan, we think how great it is. We think this is something I want to be a part of. But then, last night, Noah talked about the cost. When we hear about the cost, we start thinking, I don't know. This looks pretty tough. And then Nate talked about the work this morning. We see how difficult the work can be, but it is all worth it. There's a reward. The reward is great in heaven. And we've seen this afternoon that Paul, at the end of his life, he'd suffered like few men have. And he can look back at all that suffering and he can say it was worth it. I fought the fight, I finished the race, I will receive a reward. Who could be in a better place than Paul at the end of his life to look back at all those things and judge whether it was worth it or not? We hear in little sufferings, much less than he ever experienced, wonder, is it worth it? But Paul knew it was worth it. And so tonight, as I think about these things, I think, what if there is one here who has never become a child of God? He hears about the plan and he thinks, what a wondrous plan that Christ, the Son of God, came to earth and died for sinners so that we can be forgiven. It's a great thing. We think about it. We think often about it. We love it and people talk about it. And so a person may think, I want to be a part of that. But Jesus said, you must count the cost. And that's what we saw last night. There's a cost to this. We need to be faithful. It's not going to be easy. And so you've got to count the cost. You've got to consider, are you willing to do the work? Will you be faithful to the end? Will you fight the fight? Will you contend for the faith? But as you think about those things, think about the reward. If you're thinking about not working for Christ, think about the reward for Demas. His reward was here. He had his reward in this life. There was no reward in heaven for him. Think about Alexander. He would receive the punishment, the reward for his evil works. And then think about Paul. Paul would receive a great reward. He would receive a crown of righteousness. Do you want that crown? If you do, the cost is worth it. The work is worth it. And so if you want to begin your life to do these things, to live as a living sacrifice so that you can finally offer up your life in death, whether you die a martyr's death or whether you die of good old age, in either way, live your life as a sacrifice so that you can die as an offering for Christ. If you want to do that, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the one prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the one that the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You must repent of your sins, turn from the way of this world. You must confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then be buried in water for the forgiveness of sins. If you will do those things, you can be added to His fold. You can become a child of God. If you've done that and fallen away, you may also turn from your sins, repent, confess, and pray to God, and He will forgive you. If there's one who desires to do either, he may come as we stand and sing.